To a new book. We're going to the book of Philemon this morning. Philemon is, in the back third of your New Testament, if you want to think about it that way, if you're looking. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. And Philemon is just before their larger book of Hebrews. So if you find Hebrews, just flip back past chapter 1, and there will be the very short book of Philemon. Speaking of, we are turning to Philemon as the final book of this summer's short and sweet sermon series. We've looked at the shortest books of the New Testament, books that are often overlooked because they're so small. But during the series, we've looked at 2nd and 3rd John, we've looked at the book of Jude, we've seen that these books, though they are quite short, they have a ton to teach us as Christians today. And the same is going to be true after two sermons on Philemon. Hopefully you're getting close to there now. Just one quick note about the future. So Labor Day weekend, the first weekend of September, I think, or right when September begins, Wally's going to be preaching. Our former pastor, Wally Sherbin, will be here for a wedding on Saturday, but he'll be here to preach that Sunday of Labor Day weekend. So that'll be exciting for us. And then on September 8th, I'm going to begin an extended look at the Old Testament book of Judges. And I'm sure we'll be in Judges at least till Christmas. You know how this goes. It'll be long after that as well. But the book of Judges is where we'll land for a while. What was that, Joel? Yeah, exactly. We'll find out. How about that? Good question. But again, today, and for this next week, the book of Philemon. Hopefully you've gotten there by this point. Philemon is fascinating. As you'll see, and I hope to point out this more next week, it's a fascinating example of Christian rhetoric, of apostolic rhetoric. It's so funny. It's so pointed, and there are things you're going to hear the Apostle Paul say. You're like, I can't believe he said it that way, but he did. And there are other things in the Greek that are easy to miss in the English that just add a level of depth to the meaning of this epistle, and I'll point that out next week. But before I read it, I need to briefly introduce this book to you as a whole. So much of what we're able to glean from Philemon is really dependent on what we know of its background, which is considerable. As I've already mentioned, and as will become evident in just a second, what we call the book of Philemon was actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a Christian friend named Philemon. How did Paul know Philemon? As you'll see when we read, Philemon was someone that Paul had personally led to faith in Christ. We're not sure if this was individually, we're not sure when it actually happened, but Paul had led Philemon to the Lord. Now, Philemon also happened to be from the town of Colossae. That might sound familiar to some of you because Colossae was the town that Paul sent his letter of Colossians to. In fact, we learn in the book of Colossians, if we're paying attention, that the letter to Philemon was sent along with the longer letter of Colossians. Later, if you want to go home and look at Colossians 4:9, you'll see that Paul mentions a person named Onesimus. Onesimus may be the very person who was bringing the letter of Colossians to the Colossians. But that name is worth remembering because Onesimus, that man, he's also the main subject of Paul's letter to Philemon. That brings us to another key question. Who was Onesimus? Onesimus, as you'll see, was a slave. A slave that belonged to Philemon. As you'll soon find out, Onesimus had stolen money from Philemon. He had escaped from Philemon's household and had fled to what was likely the city of Ephesus. Who knows what Onesimus thought he would find in Ephesus? Maybe he had stolen enough money from Philemon to start a new life there, maybe to earn a living through some kind of trade or business. More likely, though, his aspirations probably weren't nearly as high as that. We know that in first century cities like Ephesus, there were significant underground populations who kind of lived off the grid. Often these populations were made up of people like fugitive slaves and other criminals. And these groups just kind of got by whatever way that they could through means usually not very legitimate, not very legal, and often not very moral. Yet whatever Onesimus' plans were, we know that our Lord had very different plans for him. You see, through the mysteries of God's providence, he happened to somehow bump in to the Apostle Paul, who was currently in prison in Ephesus at the time. Now, Onesimus didn't just make Paul's acquaintance. Somehow, some way, Paul was able to talk to him enough that he was able to bring Onesimus to faith in Christ. And from that moment forward, the older apostle and this young fugitive slave have an instant bond. As Paul taught this young man the truths of the Christian faith, as he was discipling Onesimus, Onesimus became one of the persons who helped tend to Paul's needs in jail. That's something else worth knowing about that time. Prisoners back then, they didn't get food or anything from the prison itself. They were reliant on people outside the prison to bring them food, to bring them medicine, to bring them clothing, writing materials, whatever it was. And Onesimus had become a key part of Paul's support team while he was there in jail in Ephesus. And all that, as you can imagine, Onesimus had become very dear to the apostle himself. That will become super evident in just a minute. What also will be obvious as we read is that Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon. As you'll hear when we read, Paul was urging Philemon to warmly welcome Onesimus back into his household. Now, it should be noted that the laws of those days were crystal clear. Running away as a slave was considered a criminal offense. Stealing from one's master on the way out the door was even more criminal. So in light of that, Philemon could have easily subjected the returned Onesimus to all sorts of legal penalties. And those penalties could have been severe. They could have been quite cruel. And honestly, given the culture of Philemon's time and given what Onesimus had done, no one would have batted an eye had Philemon done pretty much anything to his disobedient and pilfering servant. He could have done whatever he wanted and no one would have minded. But again, Paul was urging Philemon not to subject Onesimus to those usual penalties. Rather, you'll hear Paul tell Philemon he's to fully forgive, to freely pardon this runaway slave. Even further, Paul will exhort Philemon to see Onesimus no longer as just a slave, but also a dear brother in Christ. That's kind of like the narrative background you need to know before we read. But before we go any further, allow me the time to address a question that I know is on some of your minds at least. Why didn't Paul go one step further, and he doesn't, to ask Philemon to free Onesimus? Why doesn't Paul urge Philemon to just let him go? In fact, what was Philemon, a Christian, still doing with slaves in the first place? And come to think of it, why don't we see Paul's letters and Peter's letters and John's letters? Why aren't they teeming with rebukes of their fellow Christians who are still slave owners? Why don't they tell these Christians to free all of their slaves, whether their slaves are Christian or not? That's what we would expect. That's what we'd hope for. As we think through questions like that, there are some things we need to realize. First, slavery was an incredibly common reality in the Greco-Roman world, more than we can imagine. More than half the population of the world at that time. More than half the population of the world at that time were slaves. Now, some had become slaves due to debts that they couldn't pay back. Others had become slaves by being on the wrong side of a war after a defeat. Some, yes, were kidnapped, kind of like the slavery we tend to think about. Many were just born into it. Now, of those slaves, treatment that they endured varied as widely as the means of becoming a slave did. Some slaves, they really were. They were treated harshly, cruelly, considered less than human. Others, though, on the other end of the spectrum, they could have been mistaken for full-on family members, or at least paid and valued employees. Sometimes these slaves, they were given inheritances and later granted their freedom. Yet the majority of slaves in the first century AD were not the ones who were treated super harshly, were not the ones who were treated as heirs. They were those who kind of fell right between the middle of those two extremes. Likely this was Onesimus' case. Living a life not characterized by abuse constantly, but definitely a life of drudgery, a life of just enforced limitations where you just had no freedom to really make your own decisions. Another thing that we know is about this very common institution was that it was protected by Roman law everywhere. As I just mentioned, not only was it illegal and criminal for Onesimus to flee like he did, it would have been illegal for Paul to keep Onesimus and not return him, since Paul knew he was a slave. And had it become well known to everyone in Ephesus that Onesimus was a slave and Paul never returned him, Paul never would have been released from jail. He would have been there forever. All that to say, slavery was incredibly common. It was a legally protected institution in the days of the fledgling early church. And so in light of that, for the first Christians then to just go around loudly opposing slavery, it honestly would have sounded as absurd to the surrounding culture as if like we Christians went around today protesting mortgage lending. As if all of a sudden I was preaching sermons telling all bankers, you need to forgive all the debts that have been incurred against you. You need to pardon every outstanding loan, for that's what Christians should do. That would sound absurd to so many ears today. And something like that would have been the absurdity of a Christian saying every slave should be freed. And because of that absurdity, most would have just immediately ignored the rest of the gospel message, whatever it was. Now, don't get me wrong. Early Christians like Peter, like Paul, like the other believers, they were happy to challenge any commonly held cultural belief that directly challenged the gospel or directly challenged the lordship of Christ. False religions, for example, are routinely condemned by the apostles. Caesar's authority, though granted to be legitimate, was said to be under Christ's authority. Even the way they spoke about the ruler of the empire had changed. In other words, if there was anything that was a direct cultural challenge to the gospel's advance, that was something the first Christians would have been against and would have been loud about it. The same was true for behaviors that were direct violations of God's clear moral commandments. Christians opposed sexual immorality, theft, and so on. You know all this. But here's the point. As for things that weren't a direct challenge to the gospel, and as for things that hadn't been expressly condemned by the Old Testament or by Christ, the earliest Christians like Paul, they took a more subversive and ultimately more effective approach to rooting those sins out of a Christian culture. In this light, think of what you heard Woody read just earlier. Think of Paul's words to the Galatians, to the Colossians, that in the church, normal societal distinctions don't count as far as one's access to God is concerned. Paul wrote in several places that all believers, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, had equal access to God the Father through Christ and equal membership in the church, equal status in God's new society. That kind of teaching slowly but surely began to alter the way masters thought about slaves. So imagine being a master, and you belong to a church that slaves were a part of as well. Now, they weren't yours, but they were slaves. And learning to see them as spiritual equals would begin to eventually change the way you thought about your own slaves. Well, then imagine one of your own slaves became a Christian and then was granted that same spiritual equality and full status in the family of God that you had. It wouldn't be long if your heart was sensitive at all for you begin to think, you know what? If our Lord counts my slave as free in Christ, then why shouldn't I treat him exactly the same as that in real life? In fact, what good is it for even to keep my non-believing slaves against their will, treating them as my property? If the gospel really liberates and elevates all men and women, why would I put before them the stumbling block of having to see themselves as belonging to me? We do know, as the first century turned into the second century, and then the third and the fourth, many Christians began to think that way. And over time, in the early church, slavery died out amongst Christians as the early church matured. It just stopped making sense. Same with polygamy and other cultural realities of that day. It's that very ball, by the way, that Paul is getting rolling here in this letter to Philemon. You see, by the mere act of forgiving him and seeing Onesimus as a Christian brother, seeds were being sown for something else. Something that would soon organically move many Christians like Philemon to just stop thinking that slavery fits with a Christian life. It just doesn't. But again, that cultural shift would take place all under the surface, right under the nose of the societal conventions of the day. And really, it began with words like we see here in Philemon. With all that finally behind us, let's read the letter to Philemon. Please stand if you will. Follow along with me as we read. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I would rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but rather voluntary. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this to you with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of the Lord. You be seated. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us this morning, and we pray that you would now open to us this letter to Philemon. Help us to see everything you want us to see, everything that we need to see. Lord, may we be changed by it. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth today that is not in line with this, your word, Lord, help us not to see that and forget about it by the time we leave. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Again, there's so much going on in that letter and so much wordplay, so much humor, and I'll get to that next week. I love how Paul like says, you know, you kind of owe me your own soul, so... You know, just the little comments he makes back and forth are great. And there's something going on with Onesimus' name, which is another major part of this letter itself. And it will be a part of what we're going to look at next Sunday. But this morning, I want to begin here. It's an interesting thing to note that a number of people, both in the early church and still people today, they wonder out loud why this very personal letter ended up in the Bible at all. The reason they wonder those things is because there's no major Christian doctrine expounded here. Did you see anything about justification? Did you see any notes on sanctification? You didn't. There's no talk of the final judgment. There's no looking forward to the resurrection of all believers. There's no recounting of any major events from Christ's life. There's not even any sustained discussion about Christ's human nature or Christ's divine nature. There's not even any warnings. There's no false teachers being pointed out here. This letter is nothing like 2 and 3 John, if you'll remember. It's certainly not at all anything like Jude. So again, why is it here? Well, we know the ultimate reason. It's here because the Holy Spirit intended this very personal letter to be a part of His completed word to us. But why would God's Spirit want it included in the final version of the Scriptures? The reason is, and as you'll come to see by the time we're done today, this morning, this letter is as filled with the truths of the gospel as any other book in the New Testament is. No, it doesn't address any major theological headings. It doesn't talk about major gospel events. But what it does do is show us what the gospel looks like. It shows us what the follow-through of the gospel is in real life, in the day-to-day, when it counts, in the nitty-gritty, as they say. Did they still say that? I just said it. Well, hopefully. Philemon, at the end of the day, you might have already noted, is a book about forgiveness. It's a book about reconciliation. And that's Paul's immediate goal here, for Philemon to forgive Onesimus and be reconciled to him. Yeah, maybe Paul had larger societal goals in the back of his mind, goals that worked themselves out over time. We already talked about that. But again, the primary focus here was simply a restored relationship between these two men, a restoration that was now possible because of the gospel of Christ, which by now had claimed them both. And it's in that focus here on forgiveness and reconciliation, that's where we find the abiding message of Philemon for us as God's people today. To see more of that, I'm just going to simply walk us through this letter a little bit at a time, very briefly, just so you can see how all this plays out. Have it open as you look. Please have it open so you can see it. In verses 1 through 3, Philemon begins his letter with, Paul begins his letter with the usual greetings. He greets Philemon by name. He then greets a lady named Apphia, who is probably Philemon's wife, and then a man named Archippus, who very well might have been Philemon's son. Paul then greets a church. Did you notice that? He greets the church that met in Philemon's house. Now, what that tells us immediately about Philemon is that he was a man of means, but that's not really what I want to focus on. We should ask, why would Paul, in this very personal letter to this man and to his family, why would he address the church as well? Initially, I might have thought, and I did think that, like, maybe Paul meant Philemon to read this out loud to the people at the church so they could kind of, like, peer pressure him into doing what Paul said. That's almost certainly not what's going on. Most likely, the reason Paul addressed the church and wanted this letter read to the church is because Paul knew that if Philemon took his advice, he'd have some explaining to do to the church. Because remember what we've already learned this morning. Giving a warm welcome to a runaway slave was absolutely culturally out of bounds at that time. It would have been one of the weirdest things that Philemon could have ever done. And it would have then been very helpful for a persuaded Philemon to explain his shockingly gracious actions by holding up Paul's letter and saying, look, I'm just doing exactly what Paul says to do. But how did Paul intend to move Philemon to get himself into the position where he had to explain anything? Let's keep reading. Verses 4 through 5. Paul begins by telling Philemon how thankful he is. How thankful he is to hear of Philemon's faith and his love for Jesus. And Paul was also grateful that that loving faithfulness to Christ was spilling over into Philemon's loving faithfulness to his fellow believers. And then we come to verse 6, which I really want you to look at because that's pretty much the key verse of this whole letter. He tells Philemon, I'm not just telling God thank you, I'm also praying for you. Now, what was Paul praying for Philemon? Again, it's in verse 6. It's an odd sentence. It's rendered various ways in all your English translations. But the key word there is the word that gets translated fellowship or sharing by the various major translations out there. It's the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means partnership. It means oneness. It meant being united in mission. And Paul is talking about that this fellowship, this partnership there in Philemon's life is rooted in his faith. Through faith, Philemon had partnership with Christ, a unity with him. But not just with Christ, but with Christ's people. And then what Paul was praying was that this bond of fellowship with Jesus and the saints would become more effective in Philemon's life. Do you see that? Now, what would that fellowship becoming more effective accomplish? It would give Philemon the knowledge of every good thing in Christ. Put in context, put in the context of what Paul will go on to say, Philemon's fellowship becoming effective in his life would help him see that receiving Onesimus back is truly the right thing to do. That it's simply the follow-through of the gospel fellowship he was already enjoying with Christ and with his people. Put in language we would use today. What Paul's saying in verse 6 is this. Philemon, thanks be to God that you're enjoying the faith-generated blessings of fellowship with Christ, of fellowship with his people. But there's a logical follow-through to all that. One that I'm praying you're going to see. One that I'm about to tell you about. And he follows all that in verse 7 by saying essentially, look, some of what I'm going to tell you to do, it's already happening in your life. You're refreshing the hearts of God's people. Whatever Philemon's life looked like, it was a Christian life of regular comfort, encouragement, and sustenance to those around him. He refreshed the hearts of God's people. And Paul brings all that up because he's about to ask Philemon to extend that ministry of refreshment to one more person. In verse 8 through 9, Paul hints, not so subtly, that he has the ability as an apostle to command Philemon to comply with what he's about to say. But he isn't going to do that in this situation. Rather, we see Paul, he's gonna appeal to Philemon based on the love that he and Philemon have for one another. Then, in verses 10 through 16, having appealed to all the best aspects of Philemon's Christian character and their own relationship, Paul brings up the one sore spot he had to know existed in Philemon's life, namely his runaway and useless slave, Onesimus. Let me read verses 10 through 16 again for you really quickly. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but rather voluntary. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You can see in verses 10 through 11, Paul had great affection for Onesimus. He calls him my own child who has been begotten in my imprisonment. Yeah, Onesimus was a recent convert of Paul's, but clearly there was more of a special connection between them than that. And probably this connection was largely due to the service Onesimus gave to Paul after becoming a Christian. Don't miss verse 12. We hear that the bond is so tight between Onesimus and Paul that Paul's saying, sending Onesimus back to you, it's like sending my own heart back to you. In verses 13 through 14, we see again that Onesimus was being sent back with no demands from Paul. Again, just an appeal that Philemon would do the right thing. Do the thing that's the very follow-through of the gospel. Before saying explicitly what that right thing would consist of, Paul urges Philemon, see the Lord's hand in all this. See this situation from a heavenly perspective. That God's whole point in all of this, even allowing Onesimus to sin against you, was so that Onesimus could meet Paul. And having done so, be able to return to Philemon, not just as a slave, but as a beloved brother in the Lord. And then, in verses 17 through 19, Paul finally gets down to his root request, the bottom of what he's really after. He tells Philemon what he needs to do in receiving this brother back. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Verse 17, Paul says, accept Onesimus. And that, of course, meant forgiving him. Forgiving the relational and cultural slight of walking out. It also meant not holding him accountable for the debt that he had incurred in robbing him, which he most certainly did. It also meant treating him as a Christian, adding Onesimus to that list of other fellow believers that Philemon was already loving. He was already refreshing. He's saying, add Onesimus to that list. Then in verse 20, Paul says, add me to that list too. Add me to that list of believers that you're blessing, whose hearts you've been refreshing. And he tells Philemon, refresh my heart in Christ. Here is some beautiful wordplay. And if Philemon was paying any attention, he would have seen it. We need to pay attention so that we could see it. Paul had just told Philemon, Onesimus is my very heart. So in saying, what Paul says, that what he's getting at is saying, you can refresh my heart by refreshing Onesimus. To treat him that way is to treat me this way. There's something else going on in verses 17 through 20. I'm not sure if Paul consciously intended it, but the Spirit obviously did. In those verses, Paul is acting as Christ. Did you notice that? In verse 18, he tells Philemon that all of Onesimus' debt has been laid on him, and thus to be counted as canceled. And he reminds Philemon that forgiving the petty debts of Onesimus should ultimately be nothing. Because Philemon, as Paul's convert, already owes Paul what? Everything. Finally, Paul tells Philemon that to bless Onesimus was to bless Paul, implying a deep oneness, a deep connection between the two. To do unto Onesimus was to do unto Paul. People of God, do you all see the divinely analogous truths here to what Christ has done for us and what he asks of us in return? When a fellow believer sins against us, Jesus asks us to count their debts as already being charged to his account. For they truly already have been. And who are we to hold those debts over our fellow believers where Jesus has already assumed them? Besides, do we not truly owe Jesus everything? Infinitely more than Philemon owed Paul? Of course we do. Because all of our many sins have already been laid on Christ as well. He suffered in our place for them. And did not Jesus also tell us that what we do for our fellow believers, we do unto him? Of course he did. When we lovingly refresh the heart of another believer, even someone who has wronged us, Jesus counts that as an act of love done to him. Because all of Christ's people are his very heart. To do unto them is to do unto Jesus. In other words, Paul's very personal appeal to Philemon is in a very subtle way making the same point of what Paul says explicitly in Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Remember what we said earlier from verse 6? That Paul was already praying that God would reveal what the follow-through of union with Christ looked like in Philemon's life. Well, in this situation, the follow-through meant forgiving Onesimus. It meant welcoming him back and pondering that his runaway slave, pardoning his runaway slave, even though he was under the slightest earthly compulsion to do so. And this action, an action that Paul wasn't even going to spiritually compel him to do, this was the additional good thing that Paul was praying that Philemon would discern, that he would do this one last thing and welcome Onesimus back into his life, pardoned and accepted. As you might remember, in the last few verses of this letter, Paul tells Philemon he's confident that Philemon's going to do all that he asks and more so. And maybe that more so was beginning to wonder, you know, should I even keep this guy as a slave at all? Does it make sense now that he's a brother in Christ? Do we know that Philemon listened to Paul in the slightest? I think we do. Or else, how else would this letter have survived? You can imagine if Philemon was disinclined to do anything that Paul said in this letter, what would he have done? Same thing we would have done, like trash. But this letter was preserved, most likely by Philemon himself, as a written testimony to the reconciliation that took place between this master and his slave who had stolen from him. And people of God, as we have already said, this letter is an ongoing testimony of what Jesus requires of us when we are wronged by a fellow believer. When they return to us in repentance, as no doubt Onesimus did when he encountered his master again, we are, like Philemon, to forgive them completely. We're to see them still as our beloved brother and sister, with their offenses against us, whatever it was, being providentially used by God to deepen both of our understandings of the gospel, to teach us more about forgiveness and grace. And this kind of radical, shocking forgiveness, that's the effect that our existing fellowship with Jesus is supposed to have. It's supposed to be leading us to imitate our Lord and being willing to receive those who've done us wrong, to lavish grace upon them, welcoming them back into our lives, refreshing their hearts. And we're to do all of those things, even if others think we're crazy or that we're being a pushover or a doormat or whatever. Philemon's fellow slave owners would have thought he was being absurd in treating Onesimus with kindness and love. But he did it all the same. Do we have the resources for that kind of love and grace in our own hearts left to ourselves? We do not. Not any more than Philemon did. Just as Philemon, we need a divine work in our hearts, the one Paul was praying for in verse 6. But we don't have to wait for the Apostle Paul to pray for us. We can pray that for ourselves. We need to pray, and we should pray, that we would be willing to live out the implications of fellowship with Christ and the full fellowship we have with his people. We need to see that part of that includes realizing that we who have been forgiven so much should find it nothing to be willing to forgive the small offenses of others against us. So in closing, maybe there's a fellow believer in your life out there. It might be in this room, it might be somewhere else. And they did something to you. They wronged you. And yeah, maybe they've already come to you and they said sorry, but maybe it seemed flippant. Maybe the apology didn't seem as deep or as heartfelt as you realized it should have been. Or maybe they did seem sincere. But due to the very nature of the offense, it just seemed too much to engage them in friendship like you did before. And you've grown apart. Maybe you haven't been close for years. If something like that is true in your life, take encouragement from Paul's letter to Philemon. Recognize their debt against you was already covered by Jesus, even more than covered. And based on that, welcome them back into your life somehow. Welcome them as you would the Lord. Refresh their hearts by rekindling their friendship. And realize that as you're blessing them, you're blessing the Lord, the one to whom you already owe everything to begin with. Such actions, as difficult as they are, as outlandish as they can seem at times, are simply the follow-through of what it means to already be connected by faith to Jesus and his people. It's just living it out. May the Spirit cause us to discern such activity, to bring us a knowledge of every good thing in Christ Jesus. And may then move us and help us to carry out that knowledge, to live it out as we engage with others in our lives. More to come on Philemon next week, but let's pray and ask our Lord to do those things now.